We come this evening in our consideration of this great epistle to the Romans to the 12th verse in the 5th chapter, where we meet with the word wherefore, or if you prefer it, therefore. Now, this is the beginning of a new section, or at any rate, we can safely call it the beginning of a new subsection. I hold the view that the section really began at the first verse in the 5th chapter, as we've been seeing together. But the apostle rounded off what he was anxious to say at the end of verse 11, what we were considering last week. Here now he takes up a fresh aspect, and he introduces it with the word wherefore. But as I hope to show you this evening, it is a very important point of transition. And therefore, you will find probably this evening that we shall spend most of our time in considering this word wherefore. Indeed, we are bound to do so. Let me make it quite plain and clear before we go any further that I shall probably have to ask you and to call upon you to do a good deal of thinking. The text that's in my mind at the moment is, gird up the loins of your mind. Because we have of necessity to spend our time tonight with what I would call the mechanics of interpretation. Now, we've got to do that because without doing that, we shall not be able to appreciate as we ought the real riches of this section which we are going to consider. The section starts here at verse 12 and goes on to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now, for a number of Friday evenings, we've been reveling and enjoying ourselves in the section ending at verse 11. At least, I'm speaking for myself, and I feel sure I'm speaking for most of you. That kind of thing is sheer enjoyment. Now, you can't always have that. It's right to have enjoyment, but in order to have true enjoyment, you must have some substance. You can't live on enjoyment. You can't really have a living and a functioning body without a skeleton. So you must start with a skeleton. You can't put up a building without having a scaffolding first. The scaffolding is absolutely essential. You can't live on sweets. You've got to have solid food as well. Now then, all this is by way of introduction to the consideration, as I say, of this word, wherefore. In other words, we are immediately up against this great question. What does the wherefore really do? What's the apostle saying here? And why does he say it? And why does he start saying it with the word wherefore, which, as I say, can also be taken, if you like, as therefore? Now, this has been a problem that has perplexed not only the ordinary readers of the Bible, but those who have set up as commentators on this great epistle to the Romans. And there's been a good deal of disagreement and a good deal of argument and of disputation. Well, somebody may say to me, does it matter? Why not get on with it? Why not go on to what he actually says? Why bother to notice the connection? Well, I think I'll be able to show you that the connection is really most important. You don't really understand these great epistles unless you understand the way the mind of the apostle works and why he says a thing, where he says it, and when he says it, and not at some other point. In any case, it's surely unintelligent to meet a word like this, wherefore, and just slip over it. When a man says wherefore, he's got a reason for doing so. He wouldn't have used the word otherwise. And it's really insulting to the author whom we are reading if we don't ask questions. Now, let me make this point in passing. Let me give this little bit of instruction with regard to a method of reading the Bible. If you really want to enjoy your reading and studying of the Bible, always ask it questions. And so when a man like this comes to you and says, wherefore? You say to him, well, why do you say wherefore? What's your purpose? What's your object? What's your reason here? Now then, it's just there, you see, that we've had these differing views. Some say that the apostle, from this 12th verse to the end of the chapter, is just giving us a kind of epilogue to what he's already been saying. He's been outlining this great doctrine of his of justification by faith only since the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter, Romans 3:21. You remember it, where he began by saying, but now, and then brought in his mighty doctrine. They say, well, he stated it all. He'd stated the doctrine to the end of chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he's been drawing deductions out of it. And now, he just sort of in an epilogue sums it all up. It's nothing, they say, but a kind of epilogue to what has gone before. Well, I mention these views for you to see how people have attempted to interpret the wherefore. I'll show you that, in my opinion at any rate, that is a completely inadequate explanation of the wherefore. Others say, no, it isn't that. It's rarely that he just introduces this subject about Adam and our relationship to Adam and a sort of comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, just because it occurred to him as being a matter of interest, so he puts it in, as it were, as a kind of parenthesis between his doctrine of justification, which ends in chapter 5, verse 11, and his doctrine of sanctification, which starts in the first verse of chapter 6. So they say this is a sort of a parenthesis, which is quite unimportant in itself, and here they say that the wherefore is really just a word of transition. Unimportant in and of itself, no real connection with what went before or with what's going to follow, but just something which he puts in at that particular point in his letter. An unimportant parenthesis. Then another view, which I must mention by name, because I've no doubt that many of you use the Scofield Bible, so-called, and you will find that the Scofield Bible says that this is the meaning of the wherefore, that it refers back to the 3rd chapter, verses 19 to 23, and is to be regarded as a continuation of the discussion on the universality of sin, which we have in chapter 3, verses 19 to 23, and which, notice the word, was interrupted by the passage on justification and its results. That's what the Scofield Bible suggests is happening here, that the apostle was describing the universality of sin in, he'd been doing it in chapters 2 and 3, and here he states it in chapter 3, 19 to 23, but then they say he interrupted that by bringing in the doctrine of justification. Here he goes back to it and takes it up and shows the universality of sin again. They say that in addition to that, and they've got a big heading here, that the apostle starts his doctrine of sanctification at this point. That here begins the doctrine of sanctification, which goes on until the 8th chapter, the 13th verse. And their heading is, Indwelling Sin and the Gospel Remedy. Well, now, it seems to me that that is a thoroughly bad analysis. Sorry to have to say it, but it seems to me that it's got to be said. To start with, it doesn't seem to realize the significance of Romans 3:21. The but now, what they call the interruption about justification doesn't start at verse 24, it starts at verse 21, and far from being a kind of interruption, everything that he'd been saying was leading up to that. He's shown the universality of sin in the second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, up to the end of verse 20. Now he brings in his glorious gospel. There's no interruption. And a returning to a theme. That isn't what's happening here at all. So that seems to me to do a grave injustice to the 3rd chapter and the 4th and the first part of the 5th, and completely misses the point here, because here the apostle is not suddenly introducing a doctrine of sanctification. He is, as I'm hoping to show you, doing something which is very different indeed. You see the danger of having your classifications and of separating justification and sanctification and having it all in that mechanical way and imposing it upon the actual letter as written by the apostle. That, therefore, you see, that exposition doesn't really explain this wherefore at all. It leaves the wherefore in midair. It's just an unimportant word of conjunction which has no real relevance or meaning. The only other view I want to mention is that of the great Charles Hodge, to whom I've already referred. He says that this is introduced here as an illustration of the doctrine of justification, and he seems to confine it to that. Now, I'm prepared to agree that it is an illustration of the doctrine of justification, but I protest strongly and fervently at the suggestion that it doesn't go beyond that. I think it goes greatly beyond that to something which is glorious. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, of course, brings in this other matter, but he doesn't seem to see that this is the meaning of the wherefore. And that is why exactly the apostle used his wherefore. You mustn't confine it to justification, because it goes well beyond it. Very well. Let us now then ask the question, what is this, therefore? What was it that made the apostle introduce this whole section here about Adam? And this comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to the two. Why did he do it, and why did he do it at this particular point? Now, those are the questions to ask. Imagine yourself saying that to the apostle. You suddenly come across this wherefore, and you read this section, and now you go back to him and say, now, why, Paul, do you suddenly do this? What's your reason for doing it? And why do you do it here, at this particular point? Has this section any relevance to the whole argument of the Epistle to the Romans? And if it has, what is it? Does this section follow naturally from what he's just been saying? Or is it an entirely new departure? Those are the questions. Has this an intimate connection with what has gone before, or is he really taking up an entirely new subject, a new departure? And one final question. If this does follow on from what he's been saying before, does it follow on in a general way from the whole argument of what has gone before? Or has it some immediate connection with what he's just been saying? Now, those both, you see, are possibilities. You can say that the apostle here, having finished his great exposition of justification by faith and its consequences, draws now some big result from it. Or you can say, well, yes, he may have done that, but hasn't he also got some closer connection with what he's been saying in the immediate past, towards the end of these first 11 verses of the fifth chapter? Well, now, for me to be positive, I'm suggesting that he does both of those things. That in these verses, from verse 12 to verse 21 in the fifth chapter, he has got an immediate connection with the immediate past, and at the same time, he has a connection with the whole of what he's been saying from the 16th verse in the first chapter. Now then, let me try and put this to you. The wherefore, in other words, must be given its due weight. This Apostle Paul, as we've had occasion for seeing now many, many times, had a most logical mind. He generally moves from step to step and stage to stage. There is always a skeleton, a scheme, a definite structure about all his letters. The Apostle Paul, if you like, didn't write letters like some of us tend to do. We think of something to say and we say it. And then we say, now, is there anything else I can say? Then we put that in. Paul didn't write letters like that. That's not his method at all. The man had a most logical mind. It was a clear mind. He's always developing a big case, and he goes on from step to step and stage to stage. Often, as we'll see here in this very section, he seems to fly off at a tangent because something draws him out, but he always comes back. And he goes on steadily with his argument and marshals his evidence and unfolds his great case. He doesn't just throw things out at random without any connection between them. I do trust I'm making this point plain. You know, preachers differ in that respect too. There are some preachers who may be very good preachers and who may be very helpful preachers, but it's extremely difficult to see a line in what they say. They make a number of remarks, all of which are excellent and very profitable, but you don't always see where they got them from or why they said them at that particular point. It may be that they were primarily poets and they thought in pictures. You can't follow them. You can't see the scheme and the order and the arrangement. Other preachers are logical. They have an introduction. It introduces point one, that leads to point two, and that leads to point three, then conclusion. Now, the apostle certainly belongs to the second class and the second order. Now then, let me show you what I believe he was doing here. Wherefore, he says. Well, now, why does he say? Well, I'm suggesting that the key is to be found in one little word at the end of verse 10. I did just direct attention to this when we were considering the 10th verse. I told you then that I would make use of it later on. I'm now doing so. Let me read to you verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved, I'm reading this authorized version, by his life. Now the word is the word by. And it shouldn't have been translated as by. It should have been translated like this. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. That was the word the apostle actually used. The Greek word means in. It doesn't mean by. What means by is a different word. He used that different word in the 9th verse where he says we shall be saved from wrath through him or by him. Here it should read, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. Now, the Revised Version margin translates it like this. It puts in the margin, in his life. Way, Arthur S. Way, who has a very good translation of these epistles, he translates it also as in his life. J.N. Darby, in his excellent translation of the Bible, actually puts it like this. In, and then in brackets, the power of his life. And it's quite right. That's exactly what it means. The word in, you see, means in the sphere of, or in the realm of, or in connection with his life. J.B. Phillips, whose translation is very popular, but in my opinion isn't really a translation, but more a paraphrase, and often an interpretation, with which I find myself often in disagreement. Here, however, I find it's quite suggestive, but that again, it's more than a translation. He puts it like this. He says, being reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through his living in us. Now, I don't think it means that for a moment, but it does mean our being in him. But yet, in it, he's got the right kind of idea. That there is this intimate connection between Christ and ourselves. We're not merely being saved by his life. We are being saved in his life. Now then, let me see how I use that in order to show the meaning of the wherefore. You see, there in the 10th verse, the apostle is saying this. He's already hinted it in the 9th. That we are not merely forgiven in Christ. That the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf doesn't merely procure our pardon and our forgiveness. It goes much beyond it. We are in Christ. That's God's way of saving us. It isn't merely something external that Christ, it is that, of course, primarily. It is his righteousness imputed to us, but he says more than that. This reconciliation not only leads to the forgiveness of sins and the declaration that we are forgiven and that God regards us as righteous, it goes beyond it. It puts us into Christ. We shall be saved in his life. If by his death he's been enabled to deliver us from the wrath of God and the punishment of our sins, why, being linked to him by his life, he's going to save us from everything. Wasn't that the argument of verse 10? Let me read it again to you. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. Don't you see the converse? We've worked it out together. This life he is now living, and we are in him. Therefore, nothing can ever separate us from him. That's the whole of the argument, the finality of our salvation. Now then, I would therefore suggest that verse 12 comes in this way. We are now in the life of Christ. Indeed, says the apostle, and this is my understanding of the wherefore, indeed, we are in the same relationship to Christ now as we were before our salvation to Adam. You see, therefore, the connection and where the wherefore comes in. You see, he's used this expression of our being in Christ. Very well, he seems to say, this is the position. This is the thing I want to put to you now. We are indeed as secure and as safe as this, that we are in Christ as formerly we were in Adam. He had already emphasized there in verse 10, this our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to show the certainty and the finality of our salvation. He's still doing that. We'll see as we work out these verses how that's the thing he really wants to say the whole time. Much more, he keeps on saying, we are absolutely safe. We're in this life of Christ. We're going to reign in life. Nothing can ever stop it. Yes, that's what he still wants to say. But this comparison to our relationship to Adam also helps to bring out that truth. And at the same time helps to illustrate, as Charles Odd says very rightly, the truth about our justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. In other words, I am bold enough to suggest and to assert, and at this point I do find myself in the most hearty agreement with a great modern Swedish Lutheran theologian called Nigren. I agree absolutely that what we are looking at now from verse 12 to the end of this chapter is the very heart and center of the epistle to the Romans. Alas, I differ in detail here and there with Nigren, but as to this point, I'm with him 100%. This is, as if you like, the very heart of the whole epistle in this way. Let me divide it up for you. First of all, it is a kind of summary or summing up of all that has gone before. He simply states it all here in a new way. But it's not only that. It's not only a summary of all that has gone before, it is the beginning of most of what he's yet going to say, right away through to the end of chapter 8. It is, therefore, a most important section of the whole epistle. Let me show you. Take this first thing first. It's a summary, I say, of everything that he has been saying. I believe it goes right back to the first chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. Do you remember? There the apostle tells these Romans what he's really going to write about. He's been telling them before that how he's longing to see them, how he longs to be with them, that he's got a good deal to tell them. He's never met them yet. He's just writing a letter to them. He's heard about them. He's hoping to come. But he says, until I come, let me tell you what my message really is. And here it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness from God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's the original statement. Then, you see, we've been following him. He has proved that the wrath of God is upon the Gentiles and upon the Jews. It's upon everybody. But he says, thank God, I've got this new message, which is that God has done something new in Jesus Christ to deliver us from under that wrath and give us this new righteousness. And you remember, he's worked it out in all that we've been considering hitherto. And having done so, he now, you see, puts it like this. Yes, he seems to say, I've been showing you how the whole world was under the wrath of God. But how is it that the whole world is under the wrath of God? What has happened to mankind that it should be in that terrible condition? Why should mankind be suffering under the wrath of God in the way that we've seen? And his answer is this. It is all because of what happened in Adam. And that's what he's going to tell us about in this section. So you see, he's taking up the great theme. The great theme is this, mankind fallen under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ coming to save and to lift us up. But very well, someone may ask, why is the whole of mankind fallen and down there in sin and under the wrath of God? And the answer is, it's because of Adam and what happened in Adam and our relationship to Adam. In Adam, we are all lost. But in Christ, we are redeemed. Very well, then, that is the thing that he goes on here to talk about, and therefore he was very justified in saying, wherefore? Very well, let's put it like this. There's his main idea. But I think he's got a kind of subsidiary idea. People found it very difficult, as they still do, to believe in this doctrine of the imputing of the righteousness of Christ to us. People still stumble, as they did then, about this doctrine of justification by faith only. You see, we all will keep on thinking that we've got to save ourselves and that if we live a good life, that we'll make ourselves Christians, that we'll build up our righteousness. That's all wrong. No, no. We receive as a free gift the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Well, now, the Jews found it very difficult to accept that. So did the Gentiles. People still do, as I say. Well, now, the apostle says, listen, why do you stumble at this question of a righteousness of Jesus Christ being put to our account, being imputed to us? Can't you see, he says, that this whole idea of imputation was already involved in our relationship to Adam? That has been the condition of the whole of the human race from the very fall of Adam until now. In other words, he says, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and a representative. The whole story of the human race is just this. What happened to us in Adam, what happens to us in Christ. That's the whole story of the human race. Now, I often put it like this from this pulpit. I invite people to consider the state of the world tonight. We know what it is, don't we? Read your newspapers. There you'll read about armaments, atomic bombs, preparation for war. What's going to happen? Will there be a third world war? Then all the misery of the moral breakdown, thieving, robbery, murders, divorce, separation, fornication, all these things, all the modern mess that the whole world is in. But it's about time we ask this question. Why is it like that? Why is the world as it is? And it's always been like that. The history books tell us it's always been like that. The world is no different from what it's always been. Well, why is the world like this? Here Paul is answering the question. It all, he says, results from Adam. It's all tied up and linked up with what Adam did and our relationship to Adam. So it's tremendously important. There's one half of the story of mankind. But here is the Christian church. Here are Christian people. Here are people who are different. Something's happened to them. They've been born again. They seem to be new creatures. They've found a new joy and happiness. They know God as their Father. And they're being delivered from the tyranny of sin. What's happened to these? The answer is, it's Christ and their relationship to Christ. That's the whole history of humanity. It is the whole history of redemption. Our relationship to Adam, our relationship to Christ. Here Paul puts it in one great paragraph. That's the way in which he summarizes all he's been saying. He's taken us through it in great detail, but now he puts it in this new way. He hadn't mentioned Adam before. He was simply proving that the whole of the Gentiles were down in sin and under the wrath of God, and likewise the Jews, but he hadn't told us so far how they ever got there. Now he tells us it was their relationship to Adam that did it. Then he's been describing positively this glorious salvation, and he's told us that it's through the blood of Christ and the death of Christ, but here he says, it's more than that. We are in him. It's our relationship to Christ. So you see, it's directly continuing, both in general and in particular, what he's been saying before. But secondly, I said that it's not merely a summary of the past, but that it goes beyond that. And that through this little word in the life of Christ in verse 10, he introduces us to this marvelous, wonderful doctrine of our union with Christ and our relationship to him. And what he says is this, it's a very wonderful way of putting it. He says, you know, our old relationship to Adam is a very wonderful picture of our new relationship to Christ. Indeed, he puts it in a phrase in verse 14 absolutely perfectly. Have you ever noticed it? Nevertheless, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who, Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. Adam, he says, is a wonderful figure of Christ. Adam is a marvelous type of Christ. Understand Adam, and in a sense you'll begin to understand Christ. The relationship of mankind to Adam is a picture of the relationship of the redeemed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is a figure of Christ. Indeed, in writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle in chapter 15, he actually uses these terms. He says, Christ is the last Adam. That's 1 Corinthians 15:45. He calls him the last Adam, and then in verse 47 he calls him the second man. Adam was the first man, Christ is the second man. Adam was the first Adam, Christ is the last Adam. Only two great heads to the human race, Adam, Christ, there'll never be another. And we're every one of us either in Adam or else we are in Christ. Now that's how he brings it in, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ, he would have us understand, is the head of a new humanity. There's a new race of men. He is the firstborn, as he says later on in chapter 8, of many brethren. Indeed, Christ has introduced a new age. He's introduced a new kingdom, a new order altogether. What he wants us to see is this, that as Christians we are not merely forgiven, we've become members of the family of God. We are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are in God, as it were. We are members of the household of God. God is our Father in a new sense, and we are his children. Not only are we forgiven, we are delivered from the realm of sin and of death and of wrath and of punishment, and we are in the new realm of righteousness and joy and peace and life everlasting, which never can be destroyed and from which nothing can ever separate us. We are no longer under the reign of sin. We are going to reign in life ourselves. That's what he wants us to see. And here he's beginning to introduce us to all this. He's already suggested it in verse 10 by that little word in. We shall be saved in his life. He's now going to tell us something of what it means to be in the life of Christ. We were in the life of Adam before. We are in the life of Christ now. And you and I, if we are to rejoice in these things, if we are to joy in God, as he's been saying in verse 11, we must understand this. It's the man, the woman, who really knows what it means to be in Christ, who really rejoices. Not only forgiven, not merely forgiven, but in this new realm, a part of this new humanity, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Very well then, my friends, I suggest to you that we are going to look at what is undoubtedly the most important section, in a sense, of the whole of this mighty epistle. Indeed, I'm bold to say this, if we don't understand this, well, we haven't been understanding fully what we've been doing, and we certainly won't understand what we are going to do. Shall I end tonight, therefore, by putting it like this? What then are the subjects that are dealt with in this great section? You see, here they are, just 10 verses, verse 12 to verse 21. What are the subjects? Here they are. First, the doctrine of original sin. Had you realized that this is the classical passage in the whole Bible on the doctrine of original sin? This is the very hub of it, the center, the locus classicus. It's the most important passage in the whole scripture on the doctrine of original sin. What a section it is. But wait a minute, that isn't the only thing. Secondly, it is a most important passage with regard to the historicity of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. You see, there are so many Christian people today who say, oh, it doesn't matter whether you believe Genesis 1, 2, or 3 or not. Believe in evolution if you like. Doesn't make any difference to my salvation. Doesn't it? This section insists upon our accepting the story in Genesis as literal, actual fact and history. That's what this means. It's history. You don't understand the need of salvation unless that is history, which is described there, what happened in Adam and our relationship to Adam. So it's a most important section. And it is only those who've always realized that, who have not allowed the so-called scientists to stampede them into accepting evolution. Thirdly, it is a most important section with respect to what is known as the covenant theology. What that means is this, that God always deals with men through a covenant, through an agreement, through a document, if you like. He makes an agreement, a covenant, the great thing that is taught in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, here is a very vital section on covenant theology. For as I've already hinted to you, what it says is this, that God always deals with men through a covenant, and he always has somebody to represent men in the covenant. Adam was the first representative, Christ is the second. Covenant theology, a most important subject. And fourthly and lastly, it is for the reasons I've just been giving, a paragraph, a section, which is absolutely vital to a true understanding of the doctrine of our redemption. Now, he's already been putting that in detail in terms of propitiation and so on. What you get here is the doctrine of redemption stated in broad terms and with regard to its ultimate aspects. This is one of the biggest, widest sweeps, as it were, that you'll find anywhere in the writings of this apostle or in any other writings in the whole of the scripture. The apostle here seems to stand back and takes a grand view or a great sweep of the whole position with regard to our redemption. There we were in Adam. Here we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are in him forever and forever. We are safe, we are secure. Nothing can ever separate us, as he will tell us at the end of it all, at the end of chapter 8, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I told you at the beginning that it was going to be a strenuous evening. But I do trust that I've been able to make it plain and clear to you. It's no use jumping into the details here unless you've got the background in your mind, unless you see exactly what he's doing and why he does it at this particular point. I do trust that I've been enabled to make that plain and clear to you. Shall I just test you by leaving you with a question? Do you realize, had you realized, that you are in Christ? Had you realized the meaning of that term? How often one meets it in the New Testament? In Christ. Had you realized what it means? Had you understood clearly before why you are a sinner, why I'm a sinner, why everybody's a sinner? Are you clear about it? That's what we find explained here. But the thing I'd like to leave is this positive and glorious aspect. Do you really see what redemption, what salvation really means? Do you see that the forgiveness of sins is merely the first step? And that the really glorious thing is this, that we are in Christ. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. We are members of a new race of people, the people of God, people who shall be his people forever and forever. The glorious, grand security of it all, because we are in Christ. Being a Christian is not to be forgiven today and then sin and fall out of it tomorrow and in and out. No, no. You're either in Adam or else you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have an eternal security. Very well. God grant that we may meet together next Friday and the coming weeks to watch the apostle and to follow him and to go with him as he works all this out for us. In detail, in these tremendous 10 verses. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we stand in amazement as we look at and consider this wondrous thing that thou hast done in the Son of thy love. O God, we begin to see its greatness. We begin to understand why thou didst ever send him from heaven into this world, and why he came so readily, and why he went to the death and the cross. Oh, God, forgive us that our thinking about salvation and redemption has often been so small. Oh, help us, we pray thee, to see this large vision, this glorious purpose that thou hast in Christ, even for us. Oh, God, receive our humble worship and our prayers. Grant us, we pray thee, more and more, the illumination of thy Holy Spirit, that we may understand these things and truly grasp them and enter into them and be possessed of them, that we may be filled with a sense of wonder, love, and of praise. And now, O God, dismiss us with thy blessing and follow us on our several ways, and grant that we may be such people that those who know us and who meet with us shall feel that we are indeed different, that there is that about us which they cannot understand, because we are in Christ and are members of the new race. And grant that as the result of seeing that, they may be awakened and may begin to long for it, and to seek and to search for it. And then grant in thine infinite grace that they may find it, may be found of it, and may with us begin to rejoice in it, and to praise thy name forever and forever. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.